Our reading this morning is taken from 1 John. Start in the first verse and read through chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. John writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that familiar passage this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek this King together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal Creator, we come to you this morning based on what we read in John, based on the simple things we've just sung. We come to a God of unapproachable light. We come to a God that the angels cover their face before. We come to a God who is holy, holy, holy. And when we really feel the weight of those words, and it's not just church talk, God, how often we would echo Isaiah's words when he saw you in the temple, that we are undone. God, all of our good thoughts, all of our good high expectations of ourselves are unraveled in a moment when we are before a holy God. And we feel the need of a mediator, someone to come and cleanse our lips, to come and wash our life. So we come to you this morning not based on our promises to do better tomorrow, but on the finished work of your Son alone, nothing added. We come to plead for strength. We come to plead for keen eyesight to see through the fog of lies that always seems to be there, to step away from the view of you that we find even in churches at times, which would shrink you down to a God that we can manage. We come to the God of Scripture and we lay our lives before you, and you see everything about us. There's no need for us to put fine words on it. We are a needy people. We need you as much this morning as the first time we ever cried out to you. We look to you, God, because there at your right hand is our mediator, the one who lived for us, died for us, the one you raised for us and seated at your right hand to rule over us. God, we agree with what John says, that there is only one being in all the universe that is light, and there is no darkness, no mixture, no imperfection in your character. And though we don't know anyone else like you, God, we bow before you this morning, a God that is beyond our intellect, but you are not beyond our praises. You are not beyond the childlike expressions of love. You are the clean one. And you have, through your Son, brought those who once were darkness near to you. You have made peace. You have washed us. So God, this morning we ask that what you've started, you would continue. That you would give us all that we need today to do your will. That what Paul said to the Philippians would be our own experience this morning. That it's you that is at work in us continually, providing us both the desire and the ability to do your good pleasure. May the worship we offer you this morning be pleasing to you and accepted through the finished work of the Beloved. And we ask it not only for this little gathering here, but the gathering of believers down the street, across the world, wherever you find them, whatever language, whatever condition. However the believer draws near to you this morning, covered with shame or exalting in the power of Christ, when they meet you at the mercy seat, God, stretch out your arm and work. Father, we pray for, we think of Katie in India, in particular, we think of the Chavez family in Peru, others that have gone from us, Ron Franks as he preaches this morning, we think of Scott as he's pastoring and Chuck as he's filling in, and so many more. God, we ask that what they need to accomplish what you've sent them to do would be given. But for us here, we ask that you would give us grace to see and to love you as you really are and to embrace all that there is in Christ and no longer, God, hold you at arm's length. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen. I think it ought to be somewhat painfully obvious to all of us that a good dose of biblical realism would benefit the American church or American religion a great deal. So we might think of groups like Roman Catholicism, where a person would go to a church, to a gathering, and the priest would go through certain rituals and motions. And if you ask, so what did that accomplish? Well, you would be told, well, actually, because the priest did that, well, these things then are yours. And even though nothing may change for you, you're told not to doubt it. You could think of a charismatic church where people perhaps have gone because they desire to have more of God, but going about it in a way that is actually contrary to Scripture and building a religious life on half-truths or errors or even lies, you end up being forced to artificially create, you know, these experiences. And when someone kind of raises a question, is this the real thing that we're reading about in Scripture? I mean, what we're doing here, then perhaps your spirituality would be questioned. But what about evangelicals, all right? So what about Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists? What about people that are actually, who would say, well, we're very serious about doctrine. We're Reformed. What about people that have Puritan books on their bookshelves and they read better stuff and they have right words and they too are tempted not to really to be very realistic about Christianity. Here's the way it looks. We have all these right words. We say the right words. We appreciate the right words. But we tend to become careless with the reality, the spiritual reality that's represented by those words. And so we keep saying right things, but we may lack the reality or the substance behind it. We quote Paul. We quote John. We quote Isaiah. We quote other people. We quote John Owen and John Bunyan and John Newton. You know, those are good guys to quote. So we quote all those guys and say the right things. But what do you do when all these great quotes that you're given don't match your own life? I'm speaking to a Christian here. When there's a gap that is developed between the wonderful things that we're reading about the Christian life and what we're actually experiencing day by day. Well, there are a couple of options that are so prevalent. One is that we have to change our lives and adjust our lives to fit the God that we're reading about. Another is you can just change your doctrine to fit the way you live. You say, well, I feel like I'm okay, so I'm going to go somewhere that agrees that I'm okay, and so we kind of just shift the Bible to fit us. We shift God. Or there's another one, and this is the tricky one. All right, this is the one that catches me. I keep all the right words. Maybe I keep the same careless lifestyle, but I no longer really wake up with the expectation that the words that I'm reading in Scripture are real. I mean, you know, that what they're talking about is for me, and that I shouldn't settle for a Christianity that has right words but doesn't have the substance. Now, I mention this because in Christianity, the lack of realism, you know, having the right labels for things, the new birth, repentance, faith, holiness, the nearness of God, having all those right labels, but not having the reality behind the right labels as a church or as an individual. That often happens at a crisis in our spiritual life, which is frequent, all right? And the crisis is this. We're reading the Scriptures. We're reading about God. We're reading what He promises to do in the life of a believer, and we're not seeing it in us. And so we kind of want to know what's wrong here. And so, as I mentioned, there are a number of wrong responses to that. Recently, we've been looking at God as the lawgiver and at His law. And so the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. I mean, what God really loves and what God really, really hates. And how that looks in a world like ours, in the way that we treat each other. The moral law of God touches every aspect of our lives. It's not just a simple list of don'ts. It also includes a great big list of do's. And it's not just stuff that God's laws don't just bind my hands and feet, what I do, where I go, what I see, what I listen to, and what I say. But unlike the laws of men, which can do that, the laws of God actually penetrate. And so God's laws also lay claim to what I imagine, how I remember things, what I think and desire, what my attitude is, even what my motive is while I'm doing right stuff. And nobody that reads the Bible honestly would argue with the fact that, look, God very clearly in the Scripture says He has a right to dictate to all those areas of your life. The question we talked about last week was this. Upon what foundation does He build this claim to be able to say to us, it's not just what you do on Sunday every day, it's not just what you do, it's what you think and feel and desire. And we looked at God as a lawgiver and all the qualities that qualify His claim to be the sovereign over us. So that brings us to the problem. I know that I'm forgiven, a Christian might say, and rightly so, because of the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the theological terms for this. He obeyed the law perfectly and so is able to provide a perfect righteousness, clothing, for my naked life, where I have not done what's right. And He, on the cross, has sacrificed Himself and so removed or atoned for or washed away the offense between me and God. And having carried away my sin and having provided a righteousness, which even as a Christian, I am not capable of perfectly doing, Christ has provided everything for me so that I am brought near to God. I'm in a completely new position. I'm not a stranger. I'm adopted. I'm not in the kingdom of darkness. I'm in the kingdom of light. And though my own personal experiences go up and down, my standing, my position, my relationship with God is founded on the finished work of Christ alone, having nothing to do with how this week has been going. Now, the Christian can say that because the Scripture says that. But what about day-to-day intimacy with God? What about walking in fellowship with the holy God when I realize that as I look at God's rules in the Bible, and I want to keep them because now they're written on my heart, you know, there's something within me that wants to please someone more than I want to please myself. How can I possibly have any reality to the claim that I have fellowship with the Holy God when there is still so much imperfection in me? Now, John deals with this in 1 John. And 1 John really is the realist's letter of the Bible. It's, you know, it's realism. It's applied to the Christian life. John gives us all these tests, statements like this. By this we know that we know him. By this we know that we love him, right? By this we know that we believe. And then he gives all these ifs and thens. If we do this, then we understand. Okay, so that's in my life because God has worked in me. So there's a lot of reality in 1 John. But chapter 1 is what we're looking at this morning. And that's where John gives us this healthy dose of biblical realism. When it comes to the claim of a Christian, how can I, in light of the all-pervasiveness of God's law, touching every aspect of my life, and the fact that I am not perfectly obedient, how can I have fellowship with God day by day? How can that be maintained? Or when I sin willfully, how can that be restored? Now, we have to look at this because after looking at the law for such a long time, I think that any honest Christian would, you know, that question would rise up in you and you would, you know, be very tempted to give a wrong answer or just, you know, to settle for God at a distance. But both of those are dangerous. Now, in chapter 1, John's dealing with a lot of false teachers, and he doesn't give us their name. And he doesn't say, like Paul does in some places, now I'm warning you against teachers that are going to come and say these things. So you got to kind of read between the lines. But in verse 6, in verse 8, and in verse 10, John begins to deal with the lies that the false teachers are saying inside of church. So these are people that would say they love Christ, they would stand up with the Bible, but they would misapply what Christ has done to the Christian. And they come up with wrong statements about you and God and law and sin. So let me just quickly point out those lies. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. So if we say we're having fellowship with God but still living for ourselves, that's a lie. And to the degree that right now you're living for yourself, to that degree, you're not having fellowship with God. We'll look at why in a few minutes. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, well, hey, we're Christians. God has washed away all sin. Well, actually, there is no sin in us. Then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. So it's not just that God has worked him in and so he can't see any sin inside me, but he can't even see any sin in the things I'm doing because of grace. Well, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But there is a real answer to this dilemma. How can an imperfect Christian walk with a perfect God day by day and have fellowship with him? And that's what we want to look at today because the answer is so wonderful. There is provision in the work of Christ for this, but there is a provision that not only washes us clean time after time, but it actually does it in a way that transforms us and makes us never want to sin again. So it doesn't just cleanse us. It changes us. Well, we're going to look at a few things this morning. In verses 1 through 4, we're going to look at the whole chapter. So there are a lot of things in the chapter we won't be able to slow down and look at. All right, we're not going to be able to do it Martin Lloyd-Jones fashion, you know, where you go one verse a week or a phrase a week. So we're going to have to hit it kind of at a quick pace. And for me not to machine gun you, I'm going to have to only hit some of the high spots. So in verses 1 through 4, what we find is this. John talks about the historical foundation of Christianity's claims. I mean, is this stuff real, John? Well, it is. Well, how do you know? So he talks about the historicity of Christianity. And then he gives us, even before he writes his letter, in chapter 1, he says, now this is why I'm writing this stuff to you. Now that is always helpful. We've talked about this before and when we looked at Paul's writings. Why is it helpful? Because if you know the purpose or the goal of what the writer is writing, you have a take-home test to examine yourself, to see if you're on the right track. You can say to yourself, well, I know that I have understood what John has said, and I know I'm living in the stuff that John's talking about. If, at the end of the day, I have what John says we ought to have. So we'll look at that in a little bit. That's just the two big things he talks about in verses 1 through 4. Now let me remind you that John is writing this letter to people who are already under persecution, and John has already seen a number of people, family members, his brother James, and close friends be put to death for Christ. But when he writes this letter, he says, I am writing these things to you. They are so good, verse 4. I'm writing them so my joy, our joy may be full. Some Greek Some Greek manuscripts say our joy as in like your joy, yours and yours, the receiver, and ours, the people that are writing you. But whether you take it as yours, the people's, and John's, which is certainly true, or just John, think about it. John is writing a letter to people who are persecuted for the sake of Christ. These are Christians. And he's saying to you, but I'm writing to you, and what I'm about to tell you is so good that even though I have seen people die for this and be hunted for this, and I have lost everything for this, Christ is as good as he says he is. And John doesn't dial back the boasts and say, well, I'm writing to you this because it's true. I know it's hard, and it's going to cost a lot, and gosh, we live in a terrible place, and one day Jesus is going to come and rescue us from this miserable life. John says, no, I'm writing to you this to you because if you could grab hold of this, it would make me happy to see how happy God makes you. Well, let's look at what John says. He talks about the historical foundations of Christianity. Now, this is really primary in John's letter of biblical realism. He even starts his letter in a weird way. Have you ever started a letter this way? What was from the beginning? What we've heard? What we've seen with our eyes? What we've touched? I mean, is that how you start a sentence? Is that how you start a letter? Paul starts letters differently, doesn't he? Paul to Timothy. Paul to the Colossians. Paul to the Thessalonians. Every time I think of you, my heart's filled with joy. I pray for you always, and I want to talk to you about the things that God has given us, and so he gives a long, wonderful letter. But John doesn't start that way. He starts so abruptly. Now, let me tell you why. In the Greek language, you can switch word order throughout the sentence, all right, and you don't get bad marks on your paper. So if you're a little kid in Greece way back then, and you write a sentence, and you start it like this, what I heard, what I saw, what I something, and then later at the end of the paragraph, you put your verb, that's what I'm talking to you about, the teacher would not mark it off. But you would in English, wouldn't you? I mean, for one thing, you sound like Yoda. You know how Yoda talks. All right. So you're not allowed to do that in English. We do this. Subject, verb, object. John hit the ball. Or if we're talking about what John says here in this letter, he would say this. I heard and reported all these things. But in the Greek, you can change the word order. Now, what's the benefit of that? If you were reading the Greek and you saw that this weird word order was there, you would immediately know what the author thinks is the most important thing in the paragraph. Okay? We have other ways in English of emphasizing it. But in Greek, it's this. First words in the sentence, that's what I really want you not to miss. So John's not making a big deal about this. He's not making a big deal about the verb. I'm writing to you about these things so that you could be joyful, so we can be joyful. In Christ, what the big deal is this, the object. What I'm about to talk to you about, that's the big deal. And look at how he describes it, verses 1 and 2. What was from the beginning? What we've heard? What we've seen with our eyes? What we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life? And the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Right? So that's John's object. Look, I'm talking about this thing. Now, in some world religions, it doesn't matter too much whether there's any historical validity to them. I mean, we could think of things like Confucianism. So Confucius is a great philosopher, and he gives a lot of wisdom. But does it really matter to the followers of Confucius, you know, the millions that follow his writings, does it matter exactly where he lived and when he lived? No, it's the concepts of Confucius. It's his ideas about life. Buddhism, does it really matter where the Buddha lived, when he lived? No, not so much. It's the teachings. Closer to home, Mormonism. The Mormons teach that Jesus, after his resurrection that we read about in the Bible, The Book of Mormon tells us that actually he came to America and preached to an advanced civilization that predated the American Indians. And these civilizations were later destroyed. And yet, the Mormons cannot produce one bit of archaeological evidence of there being advanced civilizations here. They haven't dug up any remains of an advanced city and said, well, see, these are the people we were talking about. But it doesn't seem to matter. But John is very clear. Listen, when he writes to people who are dying for the gospel, and when he writes to people to say, look, it's really worth it, he's a realist. He says this: there is a historical validity to what I'm about to tell you. Okay? And he talks about the historicity of Christ. Now, you may not notice that he's talking about Jesus at first because he uses a metaphor. He talks about the Word. All right, the Word of life, the Word that was with God, and the Word that was manifested. So let's look at what he says and kind of pull it apart. So what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life? John talks about a Word. So we won't jump forward to Jesus yet. Let's just go along with John. There is a Word, or in the Greek, it can mean a message. All right, there is the great expression of God. It's eternal. It's historical, yes, but it actually existed before history began to be recorded. When the beginning began, when time began, when we began to record history, the Word already existed. It's something that John experienced. Now, this is a strange statement. We heard it with our ears. Well, you can hear a message with your ears. We saw it, and you say, oh, well, what about metaphorical? I mean, do you ever have a discussion with somebody, and right in the middle of the discussion, you feel like they're not really getting it, and they interrupt you, and you go, wait, I see it now. Well, that's not what John means. He's not saying, look, there's this message from God, this kind of ethereal idea, and we heard about it, and we saw it metaphorically. Oh, God, I see, I get it now. No, he says, I saw it with my eyes. Then it goes on further. This is a strange statement to say about a message. I handled it with my hands. All right? It was manifested, the Greek word. It reminds us of John chapter 1 in the gospel, when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or the very beginning of that gospel. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the great expression of the mind and heart of God. I mean, don't take that for granted. I know we know these words. Don't zone out on me and say, oh, well, this is Jesus talk. We don't know God. But God has revealed himself to us in a way that we never could have discovered. The mind of God. The heart of God. The thing you need to know, life and death, about God has manifested itself. Jesus didn't just come as the perfect preacher and perfect prophet. He is the embodiment of the message. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. And all things came into being through him, John said. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. So John writes years later, decades later, and says, look, when I think back on the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, and when I think about the first day that he called me, and we ran, me and John and Andrew ran up, and then later Peter and James were brought along, and all the other disciples. When I think back on that, this is what I think of. It was like he was the message, but it was a message of life. Of all the titles that John could have given Christ, the message of holiness, the message of justice, the message of mercy. No, he says, look, he was the living embodiment of the mind and heart of God for us. He was life, and he was life to everyone that embraced him. Christian, have you really thought about the privilege that God has revealed himself to you through his Son? When Jesus is talking to his disciples in Matthew 13, he says this: blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because you hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they didn't see it, and they to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. So we get the idea, all right? You got to see the Messiah. You got to walk with the Messiah. Your ears and eyes ought to be happy. But later, Peter writes and says, even though you have not seen him, you believers that weren't with him in the early days, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is where fellowship with God starts. All right, don't start at the wrong place. Don't start it with the list of rules. Like, okay, if I'm really, really good today, God will let me walk with him. Don't start it even with repentance. Don't start it even with faith. Our repentance, our faith, our confession of our sin, our obedience do not earn us the right to walk with the holy God. It all starts here. The historical reality of Christ, he came. And John reports it to us. And many of the eyewitnesses that reported it paid for their report with their own blood. Now, why does he write this? He says, so that you would have joy, we would have joy, because you would have fellowship with us and with God, the Father and the Son. Now, this word fellowship is another word you have to slow down on. What is fellowship? Well, it's one of those words that's just about been trashed by religion. Right? I mean, it just about doesn't mean anything anymore. So we use it this way. I mean, we do. And it's not a sinful thing. It's just we have to be careful. We say, I mean, last Sunday night, what did we have? Church party? Church shindig? Church get together? No, we had a church fellowship. Because fellowship is a Bible word, and it just sounds so much more holy than saying, this Sunday night we have a church party, that you think, ooh, Christ Church, we don't have parties, you know, which is true. One older lady visited our church, said, you guys do not know how to have fun. That hurt me, but anyway, so we don't say church party, we say church fellowship, because it's religious. What does John mean when he uses this word? Well, listen, it means more than friendship. It means more than love. I mean, the Bible commands you to be kind, to be a friend to lost people. The Bible commands you to love enemies. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians and says, but what fellowship could you really have with an unbeliever? You may be married to an unbeliever, but there's a divide. You love them because they're your spouse, but there's something between you that you can't seem to cross. You work with unbelievers, and they're your friends, and they're fine people, and you really admire them in many ways, but the friendship can only get so close, and you sit by people in church, and you have everything in common, except Christ. And so, when the sermon's over, you see it. People go different ways, or you sit by people in church, and you have nothing in common with them in the way that the world would see something in common. I mean, you don't like anything or have anything in common except for Christ. And when the sermon's over, you stand up and you have a close friendship. I'm always amazed at the spiritual realities. Now, this is not a hard and fast rule. But generally speaking, I have not seen it proven false. That as soon as the amen is said and the doxology is read and the piano starts to play and we break up to go to lunch or go home or whatever you're going to do, there's a gravitation in the church. There's a spiritual gravitation. And lost people get up and go talk to lost people. And Christians often get up and go talk to Christians. Because fellowship goes deeper than just sitting beside somebody in the church. What does the Greek word mean? The Greek word means this. That two or more people partake in something together. There's a commonality. All right? There's a mutual participation. There is something that unites them that goes so much deeper than kindness and friendship and love. It's their identity. So when John talks about this and says, look, I'm writing these things to you about Christ so that you can have fellowship with us and you can have fellowship with God the Father and the Son. What he's saying is this. There is a mutual identity. There is a partnership. There's a commonality. There is a participation in the same things that comes with belonging to Christ. You have the same gifts. You belong to the same family. You walk the same paths. You have the same needs. You have the same hopes. And so if you sit by somebody that you don't have anything in common with in a worldly way, but they know the Lord and you know the Lord, then there is a mutual participation in these things and you're united to them. But the primary focus in chapter 1, not just in verse 4, but what follows is this. Not that you have something in common with other Christians, but that you have something in common with God, that through the coming of the mediator, you have fellowship with God. You have a friendship with God based on a union through Christ. And you participate in Christ and you are brought near to Him. There is an intimacy. John says, this is, the little word is, not was. Well, I'm a Christian. Well, tell me about your Christianity. Well, a long time ago, I prayed a sinner's prayer. And I used to walk with the Lord really close and God was very real to me. Lately, not so much. Or future, I'm a Christian. Tell me about your walk with the Lord. Well, I don't know. You know, I'm really busy right now. When things slow down, I plan to walk with the Lord. Christian, do not settle for a fellowship with God that's past or future only. Now, John says, and our fellowship is with each other, and it is with God the Father and the Son. Now, verse 5, we come to the second main point. What kind of a God do you have fellowship with? Well, look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him, and we announce to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And again, in the Greek, there's a strange thing. Right? We don't always mention the Greek, because you don't have to know the Greek. Your Bible points it out. But in the Greek, it says something strange. There's no darkness in God, no, not any at all. All right? No, not none at all. Again, if you write that in English, you get in trouble, but not in Greek. John's saying this, God is light. So there's the metaphor. There's the word picture. In fact, there's so much about God that is light. There isn't any darkness in Him at all. There's no room for any mixture. If we can just take that picture, what is light a metaphor for? Well, it's a metaphor for a number of things in the Bible, but here it's purity. God is undiluted brilliance. God is morally an unapproachable light that is so pure and bright that we couldn't look upon Him. Imagine absolute light, so bright and pure and brilliant that there couldn't be any darkness mixed with it. That's God. And imagine absolute darkness where you're in a place that is so pitch black that as you look around, there's no degrees in the darkness. One corner is not a little darker. There's no dark grays and then pitch blacks. There's no shadowy. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And that's a picture of moral pollution. And there is none of that in God, not even a little. When we read the Bible, we see it spelling it out. God is so pure, Habakkuk 1. He's too pure to behold sin with favor. He cannot look on it. We look on sin. In James 1, God cannot be tempted with sin. He's so pure. And God is so pure that He can't use sin to tempt other people. We tempt other people. James chapter 1 again. God is the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow or shifting or turning. There's no shadowy parts to God. It's not like you read the Bible and you see some really impressive stuff, but after you get to know God better, there's some stuff that was in the shadows you didn't quite get a good look at. God is transparently perfect. We're not that way. When God sent His Son, Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah. This is how he describes the coming of Jesus. The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. So you roll them all together. There is one perfect being. The triune God who is so morally pure that you can't use things like snow or water. It's light. God is perfect, unpolluted light. So what about you? Well, we once were darkness. We lived in darkness. But the Christian's been brought out of the darkness into a kingdom of light. Paul says in Ephesians, you actually are children of the light. You're the light of the world. We're adopted. Those are all true. But in our day-to-day walk, don't we still see that at times we go back to shadowy stuff? I mean, we can't go back to being in the kingdom of darkness. You can't go back to belonging to the old owner. But you can walk up to the edge of his property in the shadowy areas, and you can live like you used to live. Now, God doesn't let the believer stay there, but it happens. Is there provision for you when you act in that shadowy manner? Is there a way for you to come back and walk with God? Is there a way for you to have any intimacy with God? I mean, there are times where we walk in sin, where we choose self against others. We choose self against God. We're cold. We're doubtful. We're proud. We're bitter. We're just rebellious. We just say to God, I want to live for myself today. Is that the end of intimacy with God? Is there no hope? Is there no restoration? And John's answer is, well, actually, there is. Verse 6 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 2, talks about how we can have fellowship with God. First of all, I mentioned to you that there's some lies in this passage. You know, we say, well, I can walk with God. I can live in this darkness. I can play with sin in the shadows and have fellowship with God at the same time. Verse 6, and John says, no, if you think that, you're lying to yourself and to others. Or actually, God doesn't see any sin in me because I'm a believer. I mean, I'm justified, so there can't be any sin he can even see. And John says, actually, that's not true. There's nothing I do that could be seen as sinful. Now, look, we say these same things today. We just don't say it in the exact same words. Let me give you kind of how it sounds today. Some people say, when we talked about the law, I mentioned that there are people that would say, well, because Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, it no longer has anything to do with us. Now, we're not talking about ceremonial laws like sacrifices and priests, and we're not talking about civil laws like Israel had when they were in the land. We're talking about the moral law. When God says don't murder, and Christ never murdered, and God not only forbade murder but hate, and he also wants us to love our enemies, and Christ did all that perfectly, does that mean then that the commandment that says don't murder disappeared? No. We talked about this. The law approaches me in a different way when I'm in Christ. It doesn't come hanging over me to condemn me and demanding full payment. It comes to me, it comes alongside of me, satisfied in what Christ has done. It comes alongside of me as a guide. It is a map to the happiest life. It is a map to the life that's lived near the Lord. But one of the things we can say is this. Well, some people would say, well, there is no law now because Christ saved us from the law. And so if there's no rules, God can never look at you as a rule breaker. If there's no rules, you can't, you know, if there's no trespassing sign, then, well, there's no way to trespass because there's no edge to go over. So even though we're doing things that are wrong, God doesn't see them as wrong or as sinful because there's no rules. Well, I think that goes against Scripture. There's another way of saying it today. Other people say, well, because I'm justified by the finished work of Christ, so I'm in a new position with Christ. They apply that in this way, and they say, God can't see anything true about me except for Jesus' righteousness. So God can't actually see any disobedience in me, and God can never be displeased with any of my actions because I'm in Christ, and God only sees the righteousness of Christ. And I think that clearly goes against Scripture. It doesn't match what the New Testament teaches, but it also doesn't match the warnings and the pleadings of the apostles in their letters where they say, look, you once lived this way. You're no longer like that. Christ has rescued you. But don't use this new life to live that way again. If justification means that God looks at our actions and can only see the actions of Christ, can't see any sinfulness in our actions, then how is it that Paul is saying to people like in Corinth that they're grieving God or they're doing wrong? Another way is just to say, well, look, sin isn't that big of a deal now that Jesus has paid for it. And God, because he loves me so much in the New Testament, he's okay with that. And the way that a Christian who's imperfect can have fellowship with God who's perfect is that God is not, he's not as uptight about sin in the New Covenant as he was in the Old Covenant. Well, all those are wrong. John's answer is in verse 9. Look at it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God has provided a way. It's called confession. But what is confession? Okay, again, it's It's another word that we use a lot in religion. Confession is not admitting, okay? Now that blows away most of our ideas because we think this, well, confession is when you go, okay. I did it. I'm the one. Whenever any of the kids did something really bad in the house, you know, when they were little. So we're talking about little kid bad. Something's broken. Something's gone. Something's stolen. Somebody's done something bad. Misty would line the three up. And she would say, okay, did you do it? And all of them were innocent, right? Now, I do not have time for this. And so I'm thinking, spank them all. Let's get back to life, all right? But Misty's like, no, we don't let kids lie to us and get away with it. So she becomes like the Nazi interrogator, and she wears them down until finally one of them burst into tears. I don't know that they ever escape, and they burst into tears. It was me. Now, is that confession? Well, it's a type of confession. But when John talks about confession, it's a very unique word. It means this: to say the same thing as another person. In other words, John says this, look, Christian, okay, if we can just kind of cut to the chase, you will still sin. It's not excusable, it's inexcusable. But in this life, you do still do it. But you are not separated from your God because of that. You are not alienated from the God of light. How can that be, John? Will he come over out of the light into the darkness and hang out with me here? Certainly not. God is light. And he's not coming to the shadows where you're living. But confession, if you will go into the light with God, if you will drag your hidden, self-excused, self-justified selfishness, if you will drag your sin into the light and lay it in the open before God and say to God, what do you think? What do you say about this? And take time to listen. What does God think about that sin? Does he talk the same way you talk about it? Like, well, I know it wasn't the best thing, but does God ever say that? Or I know I shouldn't have done it, but does God ever say that? Does God ever blame your parents? Does God blame your church? How many people destroy themselves, and as you plead with them, they just turn to you and they say basically, well, you know, it's your fault. And you think, I don't know what to say to that. So you drag it into the light. You come into the light. You lay it all out. There's no excuses. There's no justifications. There's no explanations. God knows it all. Ask him, what do you say? And when he says what he says about sin, and it will be a bitter pill, you've got to come to the place where you say, you know what? I completely agree. Those sins were against you. There is no reason for that sin. Those were aggravated sins. I didn't sin as a lost person who didn't know better or didn't have any love to you. I sinned as a child adopted into your family. I got into the muck of sin when you robed me in righteousness. I have used your kindness. I've used 1 John 1:9 personally 1,000 times to go do what I wanted to do as a hypocrite and come to God, back to God and say this, wait, you can't damn me. 1 John 1:9, you wrote it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Blah, 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 and I would just shoot it off to God. How dare we take the Bible, use it as a cloak for the worst sins possible, and then come to God and say, you won't do anything about it because of 1 John 1:9. Well, that's an abuse of the passage. 1 John 1:9, God is light. You're going to have to come into the light and confess. That is, you drag it all in and you agree. Not just about the sin. That deserves hell. The sinner. You'll have to agree with God about yourself. You deserve hell with every sin. I know it sounds archaic and it sounds barbaric. You deserve the wrath of the offended lawgiver when you sin. And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you haven't earned death again. You really need to come to grips with that. Being a Christian doesn't make sin a smaller issue between you and God. If anything, it exaggerates it. It makes it a bigger issue. You sinned against a father. You sinned against your own king. You sinned against love. I mean, the Christian feels this. We sin, we come to God, and we're bothered. Whereas before, it ran off our back like water off a duck. Or as Job says, that he says, God is pure. Even the heavens are not pure compared to God. And he says, what about man who drinks in iniquity like water? The worst things that humanity does, you can become so familiar, you can become so used to sinning that it's just water to you. You don't even choke on it. So John says we have to confess. We agree with God about the sin, about the sinner. But listen, don't stop there. You have to agree with God about the cross. So you're there, you drag it all out. You don't make any excuses. You hear the statements of God about your sin. You hear the statements of God about you. You've lived against me. You've given the enemy an opportunity to profane my name. You've mocked my gospel. Yes, I totally agree. I say the same thing as you do now. But what about the cross? Christ voluntarily taking that specific sin and going to the cross and the wrath of God, the justice of God, falling like a hammer on the Son for that specific sin. And that is God's plan. And that is Jesus of Nazareth's pleasure to become the sin sacrifice. He became our sin on the cross that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The reason the believer is not forever alienated from God when we do sin day after day is because Jesus of Nazareth has borne it. And we agree with God about that. We look at the cross and God says, no matter how foul, no matter how frequently you've come to me with this, when the true believer really comes into the light and is transparent with God and agrees with God about the sin and the sinner and looks at the cross and God declares, I will be faithful and just to forgive you and I will wash you of every aspect of your unrighteousness. And that is hard to believe, but if you're going to confess, you're going to have to say to Him honestly, I say the same thing you do now. I agree. Seems too good to be true, but it's true. How can that be true? Well, John says he is faithful and just, or faithful and righteous. Righteous and just in the original language, same word. Just depends on how you're talking about. So if you're talking about a judge, you talk about justice. If you're talking about the way you're living each day, you're talking about righteousness. It's just being straight. So think about it. Justice, faithful and just is probably a more helpful translation for us. God has made promises to every person who has embraced Christ. And your daily sin will not shake Him loose from that. He will be faithful. And He will discipline us. And He will let us be miserable. And He will bring us back. But when you come back, He will be faithful, even though you've been unfaithful. And does that not make sin ugly to you, Christian? Don't you ever want to argue with God? I mean, I do. I want to say to Him, wait, it's not fair. It's not fair for Christ to bear that on the cross. I did it. I chose it. I pursued it. I hid it. Why is He being punished? And then I think of the faithfulness of God. And I think, why is it right for you to be faithful again? April 14th, 2019, when John Snyder has been unfaithful again. But that's God. He's faithful and He's just. That is, because of what Christ has done, that legal transaction, the judge declares in a way that's just, you are cleansed. Now, a couple of concluding points. This is not how you become a Christian. I mean, there's a lot in common with that. But let me say this. You don't come to God and say this, okay, I agree with you about my sin, I agree with you about me, and I agree with you about the cross, so that covers my sin. So confession makes it all right, makes me a new Christian, makes me a new creation. No, it is the death of Christ that makes it right, not your confessing it. Confession is a word for the believer of restoring fellowship. Think of a simple illustration. It's not perfect. Think of a child and a parent, okay? The relationship is founded, it's solid. So no matter what the child does, they're still your child. And the child disobeys the parent. And you walk into the same room where the parent is, and there's tension. Like, you could cut it with a knife. You know what I mean? I mean, every day of my life was this way. That's why my dad told Misty when he found out she was engaged to me, he met her My mom and dad met Misty when I wasn't anywhere near, and my dad said, the day John moved out of the house was the happiest day of my life. And Misty thought it was a joke, but she said his face was so haggard. She thought, what am I doing? I'm moving in with the guy. All right, so you go and you disobey your parents, and it's bad. You don't even want to be in the same room with them, in the same house with them. So teenagers, you know, I mean, you go hide in the room. You go live in your closet for the rest of your life. So that's the way it is. Christian, we sin, and the fellowship with God is broken. He's still our Father. What do you have to do to make things right in the family? Well, I mean, in a healthy family, young person, you go to your parent, or spouse, you go to your spouse, and you say, look, I'm sorry. I want to be honest about this. I was wrong. You're right. And love covers that. The friendship is restored. So the relationship was never lost. And the relationship doesn't have to be restored. You're not being born again. Your sins aren't being removed again. But there is the present day application of the benefits of the cross. The friendship is restored by you coming into the light and being honest with him about what you are and did, and God freely applying the cross to you again. Think of it this way. Do you remember the conversation Jesus had with his disciples in the Gospel of John, where he talks about his word, his gospel, washing people? And he's washing their feet, and he talks about the gospel washing them, and Peter says, whoa, 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 look, if that's what, I need a whole bath. And Christ says to him, no, you've already been washed with the word, Peter. You've already embraced the gospel. You do need your feet washed. A very simple picture. Coming to Christ the first time is like just being scrubbed from head to toe, the new you. You think of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, when that rotten kid Eustace, you know, that we all really hate at the beginning of the book, he becomes a dragon. And then he gets miserable being a dragon. He's tired of being a dragon. He tries to fix himself. So he tries to scrape these dragon scales off of him. But there's just more scales underneath, no matter how much he scratches. And then we have a picture of Christ as Aslan. He puts him in the water, and he scratches. He removes. And so, look, when we come to Christ, it's like being scrubbed head to toe. It's a new you. And that doesn't ever have to happen again. But in living this life, not careful, we do sometimes choose to live back in the shadowy parts. And it's like our feet are dirty, and we come to him and we're embarrassed. And he applies again the forgiveness of the cross. Let me give you another application. Christian, do not believe either of the two very believable lies of the enemy when it comes to temptation and you and God. Now, the first believable lie is this. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Great. Sinning and then coming back and being restored is easy. It's as easy as 1 John 1:9. It's effortless. That is a lie. And have you not found that out thousands of times? How many times I believed that lie, I chose some form of selfishness, and then I came, I thought, well, I'll just go to God with 1 John 1:9. I'm talking as a Christian. And as I start to, in a sense, walk up to who he is, such shame covers you. Such brokenheartedness. Why did I believe the lie? Why did I choose against a perfect king? Why have I offended my rescuer? It is a hard thing, not for God to forgive, but it is a hard thing. It is not effortless for you to come face to face with your king after sinning, just effortlessly sinning, and then come to him and to sit down and say, what do you have to say to me? I am listening this time. I have never found that to be easy. It is a bitter pill. Do not believe the enemy when he says, well, because of 1 John 1:9, you can do what you want and then just come back. It's easy. You're just right back. You're just close to him. Right back. Just right back. I have not found that to be the case. Again, it's not God unwilling to forgive. It's that when you see what you've done, it's not easy. But there's another lie that I don't want you to believe, and that is the equally dangerous lie that having chosen sin, Christian, and having felt the weight of the shame of that, there is no way for you to be restored. Now, here's how it sounds. Well, you're not going to lose your salvation because God's faithful. But if you think that you're going to walk with the Lord like you used to, you're crazy. He won't kick you out of the family, but you can stay in the corner for the rest of the time. How many believers have come to me having committed a shameful sin after they're believers? And I have no doubt that they're believers, but they have committed a shameful sin and their heart is broken. And like David, they finally have come to a place of repentance. And they're so afraid that God will say to them, in effect, this: I will forgive you this, but you have forfeited forever my nearness. I will never delight to walk near to you. And it's a lie. No matter how shameful the sin a Christian can commit, when we come to him in the light and lay it before him, verse 9 really is true. He is faithful. He is also fair. And because Christ paid for it, he applies that again and he washes every aspect of your unrighteousness. And you are allowed to walk as close with him as ever you did before. Look at the life of David. Consequences come with his sin. Consequences come with our sins. But some of the psalms that he writes after Bathsheba, after murdering her husband and faking it and pretending that there's nothing wrong with him, after repentance, David writes psalms that are so sweet. It shows us that God has restored him, and David walks in the light with God again, regardless of how shameful his sin was. Do not believe the lie that having really returned to God and brought this out and agreed with God about it and agreed with God about the cross, do not believe the lie that you aren't really allowed to walk in the light anymore, that you have to stay in the dark corner. It's a dangerous lie. Sometimes the only thing I can say to myself when I believe that lie is this: John, which would bring more honor to God? That you really come clean with him and God really restore you and you get off your knees and live for your King, happy, happy in him? Or that you mope around for the next month telling God that there's no way that he could ever love a person like you? So for the glory of God, 1 John 1:9, we draw near to him. Well, this is the hope of the believer. God is a perfect lawgiver. God only dwells in the light. And God will not join us. He will never join a Christian in the shadowy parts. But when our hearts are broken by sin and we're done making excuses and we drag it all into the light and we agree with him, the Christ that really did come, that John handled and saw and heard, touched, has made provision for your full restoration. And he does it in such a way that it really makes you want to obey the rest of your life. Jude writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen."